happens when Christians come together, when we have church. You get into the Word, you get into worship. That's two big factors, right? And so, if you will, go ahead and just turn to the first chapter. Our text is going to be in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. But I want to take you through, just to give some context as to what the Apostle Paul is saying in this letter. Now, the first chapter, he gives, and I'm going to give you a Latin term this morning. It's called the Ordo Salutis. It's the order of salvation. For the kids taking notes, that's your first question, I believe. So, first one's free. All right? But order of salvation, he gets very clear, and I want to be clear myself for a second. A lot of people do not like to preach out of the first two chapters of Ephesians. There's some very difficult things to navigate around theologically, and especially for preaching purposes. For example, in verse 4, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Well, people hear that. That's the doctrine of election. And a lot of folks struggle with that idea. But to quote Professor Thurber, who was our speaker last week, 20 years ago, he said, whether you like it or not, it's in the Bible. You've got to figure that out. Whatever your stance on that may be, you need to make peace with that because it is in Scripture. Now, we talk about election, but then you go down to verses 13 and 14 that say, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So there is still this factor of we must believe. There is this idea that we still have to hear the word. The word has to do its work within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we must believe, elected, predestined, whatever the word may be you choose to use. But there still is a reaction on the point of the believer. You go into chapter 2, and it begins to explain this mystery of salvation, of that change that happens in the human's life, in the person's individual salvation. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And then he goes on. He begins to establish the foundation for the church, which is the apostles, the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And that's why we say we don't recognize the office of apostle or prophet today, because they're foundational for the New Testament. That office died with the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. Otherwise, what is that telling us? Well, then we might need another cornerstone too. What's that really prepping us for? Another Christ. And we know from our time in Zechariah, there will be another Christ, but he'll be a false one. We get into chapter 3, Paul begins to discuss the mystery of Christ and explaining it's because of the gospel of Jesus, this Christ, this Jesus, it's because of him that I'm in prison. This is a prison epistle. This was written around the same time as the other prison epistle Professor Thurber discussed last week, Philippians. In fact, I hope he left me something to preach about. I think he took quite a bit of time going through the whole book before he got to his main text. That's okay. I'm about to do the same thing, so... But he begins to explain, this is why I'm in prison. It's because of who Christ Jesus is. Because I preach of who Christ Jesus is, not who he was, because Christ lives. In chapter 4, Paul begins to tell them to act in unity, to act like Christians, and how they ought to live and behave as Christians. And as he gets into chapter 5, he begins not just as the individual life, but as the corporation of the church, the people, as they come together, how they should interact with one another, how they should lead, how they should serve, and things like that. And he specifically zeroes in on this idea of the leaders of the church needing to use discernment. In fact, if you go back to the book of Acts, his last words in person that he gave to the Ephesian leaders, the Ephesian elders, was simply, "I know that after I'm gone, savage wolves will come in amongst you. So be on the lookout, be watchful." And so he tells them in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." In verse 11, "And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them." Not wrong for the church to point out false teaching that is creeping into the church. You bring light to it and run it out of town. It doesn't have a place in God's people. But our text today, as we enter into verse 15, it begins as Paul is discussing worship, the worship of the church, what it should look like when we come together and we glorify our God. And then after our text, of course, he begins to talk about how worship should look even within the home, even within, well, we would equate it to work, to our workplace. He says, wives, husbands, parents, children, slaves, masters, this is how you live. And of course, Paul wraps up the entire book, the entire epistle, by giving that beautiful allegory of putting on the armor of God and how we should live in a life filled with warfare, spiritual warfare, emotional warfare, mental warfare. How we survive that is through the putting on of that beautiful armor of God. But today we're going to zero in on chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, and we're going to take a look at worship, walking worthy in worship. If you have your Bible, please read with me, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Father God, this morning as we get into your word, I pray that you speak to our hearts. I pray that you convict us. I pray that you build us up, that you encourage us in our worship. But above all, I pray you alone are worshiped. You alone are glorified as you are building your body. In Jesus' name, amen. The whole point of this text, of these handful of verses, is telling us how we ought to approach worship. And church, honestly, we must desire to worship in a worthy way. That's the one thing, if you're taking notes, that's the one thing I hope you take home with you today. We must desire to worship in a worthy way. I want to give you a theological term this morning. Again, if you're taking notes, maybe you want to write this down. It's called the regulative principle. The regulative principle. You might say, well, what is that? One theologian simply said it like this: what is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. It's called regulative because Scripture regulates our worship, or at least it ought to. Scripture alone dictates how we are to worship. Now, usually, if you're talking to other folks, they might explain it like this: it is God's divine right to insist upon how sinners may approach him. It is God's right to determine how he's worshiped. Extra-biblical practices, when they work their way into our worship, when they worm their way into our services, all they really do is undermine what God has ordained as his worship. They undercut and nullify his worship. God said to Moses in Leviticus 22, verse 2, he said, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they set apart to me as holy, so as not to profane my holy name." You see, when we add things into worship that God has not commanded, we invalidate the commands that he has given us in order to worship. And the Bible explicitly condemns all worship that God does not command. And we'll see that play out in our text. But it's worth noting the regulative principle because, one, I'm going to reference it again later in the message. But for another, it's important that we understand that. It's important that we understand that God has a right to tell me how I talk to him, how I worship him, and how I love him. You know, I was talking with a friend, this isn't in my notes, but I was talking with a friend of mine about the state of missions and how most missionaries will say, "I just want to go overseas and love on people." What is that? That's not ministry. There's no set order for what they're going to do. They just want to go over to Africa or Asia and love on people. They maybe want to go there because in the United States, that usually ends with a restraining order. It's a joke, but you'll get it later. My point is simply this. If we just want to love on God, that's fine. But when he tells us specifically how the church should come together to love him, we should pay attention. And we should follow that. We must desire to worship God in a worthy way. Now, the first thing I want to show you is we are to worship in wisdom. That's the first thing Paul makes very clear in verses 15, 16, and 17. He begins, "Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Those first words, we've covered what "therefore" is there for. We've looked at the context. But look carefully. Look carefully. In the Greek, that simply means to carefully examine, to deliberately pay close attention to what you are doing. Not just to do this in a wise way, but to do this with wise purpose. Too many people, they come to church with their brains turned off or their minds checked out. We have to look carefully. We have to be willing to ask hard questions about our worship. What is your purpose in worship? Who is being pleased by your worship? Worship is more than just singing, as we're going to see as we go. But where is your mind as you sing? Where is your mind as you receive the message, the preaching? And what's your attitude as you prepare to worship, as you come to church? Have you looked carefully examining your own worship lately? And note what Paul says, what it is Paul says we must look carefully concerning. He says, "Therefore, look carefully how you walk." What can he mean by that? Well, I actually kind of walk funny. If you ever pay attention to my walk, when I relax my legs, I look like a Charlie Brown character. Right? And when I was in Bible college, kids used to quack at me because I kind of would walk like this. I'm okay with it now, but please don't quack at me. It's kind of just rude, actually. So is Paul saying, well, you should straighten your feet? If I'm thinking about it, if I'm conscious of it, I know to straighten my feet and bend my knees. But I have to make a conscious decision because I have a birth defect in my hips and in my feet. It throws everything off. I spent time at the Shriners Hospital in St. Louis, if you really want personal information, to correct some of that stuff. So is Paul saying, well, pay attention to where your feet are, make sure you're straight, make sure you bend your knees? Well, in a sense, yes. Not literally, but spiritually. Walk here simply means how we are to live, how we are to behave, how we are to go about life. This is something that Paul picks up from the Old Testament. Leviticus 26 uses the same language. And Paul, being a former Pharisee, this has become part of his regular vocabulary. It's what, and now in the coming weeks, when we get into Philippians, you'll want to know this term maybe, but it's Pauline language. It's unique to Paul's letters, typically, and how he speaks to the churches. He writes earlier in chapter 4 of Ephesians, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." To the Thessalonians, he says, "so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." In Colossians 1:10, he says, "so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God." Walking worthy is Paul's aim here. And by the way, Ephesus and Philippi were two of Paul's favorite churches. He doesn't have a single rebuke for the church at Ephesus. And he only has a very small one for the Philippian churches. But that ought to tell us something. If even they, who were the ideal churches of their time, and Ephesus was a powerhouse of a city and a powerhouse of a church, they were probably one of the first mega churches in the world. And even if they're doing everything right, Paul says, even still, you must want to walk worthy. You should pay attention to how you walk, because your walk is the most meaningful worship. How you walk, how you live, how you behave, how you interact with other people, that really reflects what you truly believe about God. I've said this 1,000 times, I think, but your life reflects your theology. What you do, how you interact with other folks, speaks volumes into how you act and speak with God himself. If you have good theology, it's inevitably reflected in your doxology. That's your worship of God. We live in a society, fact, we live in a very immediate culture where most people live in what I like to call country music Christianity. You'll know it when I describe it to you. It's those folks who love their job, their truck, their mama, their guns, their beer, and Monday through Saturday, they love those things. But Sunday morning, they may or may not get up and go to church to get a little bit of love from Jesus. Does it sound familiar? Nobody's saying amen, so I'm just going to move on. But the Christian, the true Christian, should not reflect the world around us, but be a light into the world, to be salt to the earth, reflecting the God that we serve. So I would ask you this morning, does your walk Monday through Saturday reflect the worship you get on Sunday? I've said this before, but the biggest billboard for our church is you. It's everyone who's here. You're the best advertisement we could ever invest in Ransom County. You who call this your church home, you who are here and interact with everybody I'll never see, you're the best ambassador for Christ in this community. That's exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, as God is pleading through us. But here's the kicker in our text. He says we are to walk not as unwise, but as wise. In other words, from the Greek, we don't live like we don't know better. We walk, we live as those who have obtained a knowledge worth living for. We do not live from emotion. We do not live for frivolous experiences. We do not live on anything but the revealed truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. We must not despise knowledge or wisdom or discipline. Instead, Paul makes it very clear that we are to act like we have some. We are to let our minds be changed and shaped by the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done, because that's the most precious knowledge a Christian obtains. That he gave his life for mine. That if you were in him, he has given his life for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you know that, the Apostle Paul is commanding the church to live like it. It's the most important message. It's the most important truth. It's the most important morsel of knowledge that a person can obtain, that Christ Jesus died to save us from sin, to free us from the penalty and power of sin. And if we do not repent, if we do not turn to him, and if we do not believe, we do not have the eternal life that he promises us. We continue in sinful ignorance. But Paul continues in verse 16. He says that we ought to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming here simply means we are trying to buy back the time that we have wasted. We are working urgently to purchase that time. We are not to be lazy. We are to be active in our faith. The term lazy Christian is not only a lie, it's an oxymoron. They do not go hand in hand. Not because we're saved by works, I want to make that very clear. James makes it clear our works should be evidence of the faith that saves us. He says, James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Now some of you will say, but wait a second, we're talking about Paul. And Paul says, it's not works that saves us. I think it was R.C. Sproul who actually made it clear the difference between James and Paul and what they're talking about. Paul is saying our works don't justify us before God. Only one work ever justified anybody before God, and it was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our works justify us before other people, that they see what we do. They see our actions. They see our walk, and they see Christ in that. In other words, our works ought to display the faith that we have. We're not to be casual, just wasting our time and wasting our faith. This is why Jesus says very clearly in Luke 12:47, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. Now, sure, they may be saved, but they will have to answer for all that they did not do as much as they will have to answer for all that they did. Paul explains his reasoning. He says we must do these things because the days are evil. Why should we make the most of our time? Because the days are wicked. The days are evil. I could give you a long list of reasons why that's true today, but I would just say if you're wanting to know what I'm talking about, go to Facebook. Go to YouTube. Look at the newsreels. Look at the election cycle we're currently in. Look at what's happening in Israel. Are the days not evil? Do we not see wickedness around us? In spite of this, the Christian is called to walk worthy even in these evil days. We must stand above the waste of the world and cry out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. That's the highest form of worship. You ever hear somebody talking good about you behind your back? Makes you feel good, right? Kind of what you do when you share the gospel. It's what you do when you share your testimony, what God's done for you. Much easier to say, you know, that Wes, you know what he said to me? He said something kind of untrue. He said, you're actually a pretty cool person. I don't know. That didn't sit right with me. I don't even feel right saying that, right? But when I say, hey, you know, Wes Well likes you, you start to think better of Wes Well, don't you? That's what you do. Wes never said anything about any of you, by the way. Okay, just full disclosure, he was not coming to me with gossip at 10:25. No, I'm kidding. Sorry. We should do this. We should proclaim the gospel. That's worship. That's advancing the truth of Christ. Why should we do this? Just to make God feel good? No. Because it's changed our lives. It's the one thing that has completely radicalized my life. And for another, it's the only thing that has power to bring life to those who are dead in sin. People say, oh, this policy and this thing will fix our nation. The only cure for the nation is Jesus Christ. That's the fact. But as I said, it brings to life those who are dead in their sin. I want you to notice I did not say they're dead in their wickedness, dead in their evil. That may be true, but they may also not be doing evil, wicked things. They may be decent people. I have good friends who do not know the Lord, and I would think if they just came to know Jesus Christ, they might be perfect. And yet, they are still spiritually a corpse. They are dead in sin. Verse 17 goes on account of this, do not be foolish. In other words, because of this truth, because of what Paul just said, he says, do not be foolish. And the Greek word there Paul uses simply means lacking sound judgment or being devoid of good sense. Does not mean being stupid. It means someone who is acting ignorantly, specifically ignorance of God's values, ignorance of God's concerns, ignorance of God's authority, knowing His will through His word and understanding His will because we have sought to understand His word that cures that problem. Paul tells Timothy, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. The full knowledge of the truth being what should be emphasized there. Paul is saying here, don't act like you don't know and don't act like you don't care. Instead, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. And Paul is addressing something here in our day and age we seem to forget all too often. The mind is to be active in worship. Yes, the heart plays its part, and we'll get to that, but we are not to shut off our minds. Music that quote-unquote bypasses the mind is not worship. It is simply not worship. The rhythms and the repetition of words over and over, they wear a mind out. That is not worship. If it's made to make you feel things, it's not worship. Case in point, a documentary came out a couple of years ago talking about the fall of Hillsong. The Houstons and Carl Lentz were brought into it. But there was one nugget of information I thought was incredibly interesting. And other big churches who put out this music do the same thing. But they would have their bands come out onto the stage with their light show and the fog machines and all that, which, whatever, if you want to do that, fine. But this is what they would do. They would play their music, and you'd go back and find the documentary. It's on Discovery Plus. they would go out, they would play their songs, and if their church family would react a certain way, they'd keep the song. But if they didn't, they'd never play it again. It died right there. Church, that is not worship. That is not church. That's a focus group. That's why we don't play Hillsong. We don't play other churches that do the same thing. We are not to bypass our minds. Instead, Scripture tells us repeatedly to have a sound mind. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Paul goes on to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. If your mind is bypassed by sounds, it's not making a sound mind. You know, church is not like a Fast and Furious movie. You just play it and turn your brain off and enjoy the explosions and the fast cars. That's not what worship is. Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, how do we understand? With our minds. With our minds. How do we understand the will of the Lord? By understanding His word with our minds. Church, please hear me and understand this fact this morning. The preaching and teaching of the word, and just as importantly, the receiving of the word of God, that is the climax of worship to God. It truly is. It's only in the last 50 years or so that has ever been challenged or changed. And it actually grows out of the revivalism of the 1800s. The whole idea of an altar call and playing a piano at the end of the service, that comes from Charles Finney. It's to stir an emotional reaction. Nowhere do we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter standing up and saying, okay, you guys, now if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, could the organist come up, please? We don't see that in Scripture because it's not from Scripture. And it shouldn't be done. That's not to say we can't play music at the end of the service, don't get me wrong, but it's never done with that intention. For almost 2,000 years, the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God has been the focal point and the climax of what was once called the Lord's Day's meetings. That's a Sunday church service. This is why Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Preach the Word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. In Titus's first chapter, he says the power of God was manifested in preaching. That's the whole thing. And when we don't want to hear preaching because our hearts are so set on music, that's not really worship. In fact, there's no historical evidence that when the church came together every time they had songs. Most of the time, you read in the book of Acts, they just came together for teaching and preaching. And yet we've changed that somehow. And yet God's mission hasn't changed. Preach the word. Preach the word. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So faith comes from hearing, verse 17 in that chapter, and hearing by the word of Christ. You ever notice, we have the verse on our wall out there, but the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, notice this, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. He didn't say go and have two fast songs, two slow songs. That was a joke between Patty and I when I first came. We don't do that either. In fact, if you go to church for the music, you are not going for the right reasons. You want a concert. If you go to church because you want some emotional experience, I'll save you the trouble. Go to Disneyland. Or go to the scenic theater and watch the latest movie. That'll be the entertainment that you're really craving. But if you want the word of God, that you may walk in wisdom and true worship, the Lord God in a worthy manner, we must do so with our minds set on Christ, ready to hear his word, and then go and do what his word instructs us to go and do. Second, we worship with purpose. We worship with purpose. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunk here in the Greek simply means to be stupefied, to be intoxicated and act like it. Simply put, it is to act as though you have lost control. Scripture condemns all types of drunkenness, by the way. It is never a good thing to be drunk, according to God. According to one commentator, Craig Keener, who's an Assemblies of God minister, by the way, drunkenness in this day was associated with a loss of self-control. Being drunk was a far cry from inspiration by God's word. Now, I know in the last 40 years or so, some have taken this to mean the alternative to being drunk with wine is to be drunk in the spirit. That is absolutely the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It is absolutely the opposite. Again, never, and I want to emphasize this, never is being drunk a good thing to be found among God's people. Paul says drunkenness is dissipation. That means it's reckless debauchery, behavior that only pleases the senses. Someone once told me, they'd asked if I'd ever been drunk in the spirit. I said, I've never been drunk on anything. They said, oh, it's the most euphoric experience. And all I could think was, that's what they say about meth. And I don't need to try that. That's what people tell me about smoking marijuana. I don't need to do that either. And church, our experiences don't make it right, and our feelings do not equate faith. What happened in a church service does not trump the word of God. Instead, it must align with the word of God, or we should throw it away. It should be a bad memory. Paul says very clearly to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral or greedy. Well, that wipes out half the prosperity preachers today. Or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard. Not even to eat with such a one. And our text today would suggest that goes for those who want to be drunk in the spirit as well. That we should not be drunk in the spirit or with alcohol, because neither are from God. Now I know, in Pentecostal circles, we've been hit with this. Oh, but I just want all the Lord has for me. I just want more from God. Now, if you mean that as I want more scripture in my heart, if I want a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, fine. But here's the problem with that statement. What most people say when they are saying that is, I'm not satisfied in Christ alone. That being saved isn't enough for me. Really? Salvation is not enough? Justification before God Almighty is not enough? Sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit is not enough? Adoption into the household of the living God is not enough for you? You have to go and do some nonsense? It's a shame. Because people want experience. They want the signs and wonders, and they're not satisfied with what God has truly done in their life. The Pharisees wanted that too, and Jesus called them evil. They thought if they were righteous enough, legalistic enough, they could have more. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer thought if he could give enough, if he could purchase the gifts of God, he could have more. Peter told him his money would perish with him if he didn't repent. In 3 John, Diotrephes, the guy I like to call a sneaking deacon, he thought if he could manipulate the church, if he could work his things in, his agenda here and there, he could have more. And John says very clearly, I'll deal with him when I get to town. And John did. Church, the point is simply this. When Paul says to be filled with the Spirit, he truly means we are to be fulfilled. The Greek word is plero. It means to be fulfilled, satisfied, and complete. In fact, the tense Paul uses here means to be completely satisfied, to be completely complete. And if you cannot be complete in Jesus Christ, if you cannot be satisfied in His Word, I would propose to you today, you'll never be satisfied. Instead, you're going to have a very unstable spiritual life waiting for you till the day you die. A manic walk is not a worthy walk. Instead of being foolish, the Apostle Paul says we must be speaking to one another in psalms, verse 19. The term speaking to one another means it has to be done publicly. It has to be done corporately when we come together. That's what he's referring to. But there's also a sense of a familial sense of him saying this, that we're to do this in our homes. We're to do this with our children. We're to do this as a married couple with our spouses. We are to speak to one another in psalms. Obviously, in our Bible, we have a book that is titled Psalms, right? 150 chapters. Pretty big-sized book. Preached out of it a couple of weeks ago. It's a big deal. It actually comes from the Greek word psalmois. That's where we get the word. It, It means it's a sacred song of praise. The insinuation of this is that we're not just to sing together, we're to sing with one another and to one another, edifying, encouraging, even rebuking in our sins if need be, because that's what the Psalms do. Our singing should speak to God of our repentance, of our prayers, of our gratitude, reminding us that God is our fortress, our redeemer, our deliverer. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He does not say the too fast, too slow songs, right? He doesn't sing like that. He does not say we should sing in order to set the atmosphere. He doesn't say that we should sing in a way to bring a tangible sense of the Holy Spirit into the room. Because actually, if we are filled and satisfied in the Spirit, then He is in us and He's already present. Not to mention that He's God and He is omnipresent. If we were just to say what we actually mean when people try to say that, what we really say is people want to set a mood that appeals to the emotional state. Church, that's not worship, that's manipulation. Rather, Paul says we are to sing psalms. We are to sing hymns. The Greek word comes from hymnios. It's where we get the word, hymns. It's a specific musical composition with a nature of praise to God. In other words, it's a song that expresses sound doctrine. It's a song that expresses our theology. Paul loved hymns, by the way. That was his favorite way to worship, it seems like. That he loved to sing. When Paul and Silas are in prison in Acts chapter 16, what do? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Hymns are scripture saturated, worshiping of God from His Word, with His Word. Speaking of who He has revealed Himself to be and what He has done. In fact, in our Bibles, believe it or not, we have one of the earliest hymns the church ever sang. It might have been Paul's favorite hymn. This, I like to say this in my head, I'm going to share it today. I think this was Paul's Jesus Freak. And if you know me, that's like every Friday in our house, it's Jesus Freak Friday. We play the song on loop and stuff. My Linus will come to me sometimes, Dad's Friday. He wants to hear Jesus Freak. This is Paul's Jesus Freak. Are you ready? 1 Timothy 3:16. He who was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's a song. That's a hymn that Paul is quoting to Timothy. Hymns are to be so filled with truth they can be used to teach Scripture. But there's also another thing about it. It's the idea of a personal testimony. We'll get to that in a moment. Paul doesn't stop with hymns. He goes on to spiritual songs. It literally means they're to be singing the Scriptures, just singing the Word of God. Just singing the Word of God to God and giving our personal testimony. That's what I meant, excuse me. Spiritual songs is also our testimony. I think of the song we sang today, How Great Thou Art. That's a testimony. It is well with my soul. That's a testimony. Scripture's full of examples of this, from Moses to Miriam, from Hannah to Mary. When Isaiah and John and Revelation pull back the curtain that the reader might experience and see what worship looks like in heaven, the angels are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when we sing that song, we join in their chorus. We worship with the angels of heaven and magnify the God of the universe, the God of Scripture, the God who loves us so much He sent His Son to die on our behalf. And all of these instructions, they track with Paul's overall attitude toward worship. In fact, he gives a similar command to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 3:16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." And this is where, in our text, Paul gets to the heart of the matter, no pun intended. He says, "Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart to the Lord." The mind has been active, but now he begins to speak of the heart almost as an afterthought. Singing and making melody, that just simply means we're singing with our voice and we're playing instruments. Now, I mentioned the regulative principle to begin the message today, and there are some who take that to an extreme and believe they should not have musical instruments Paul refutes that here, as does the rest of Scripture. 1 Chronicles 23:5, we see the Levites were praising God with instruments David gave them. David himself, in 1 Samuel 16, he plays the harp. Psalm 150, verse 3 commands us, praise him with trumpet blast, praise him with harp and lyre. But notice this, it is from our heart to the Lord. I say that to clarify, there will be, and it's a good thing there is, there will be emotion in worship. God gave us emotions. But emotion is not the core of worship, nor should it be the gateway to worship. We have to be mindful of our emotions, or they will carry our worship and not our faith. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that our worship must be right, and it must be worship sincerely. Now, some will say, well, you can't worship God wrong. Nadab and Abihu did. In Leviticus chapter 10, they brought fire. It wasn't sinful. It wasn't wrong for them to bring fire to the Lord, but it was unauthorized. They weren't supposed to do it. Leviticus 10:1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. So they were given these utensils to put fire in them, to bring it before the Lord. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire. That word strange can be translated unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. It's unauthorized. It's not permitted. They weren't being careful as he had told them to be. Now some might say, oh, but the intentions of my heart matter. God knows the intentions of my heart. I bet Uzzah wishes somebody would have told him that in 1 Chronicles 13. When they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant and it begins to slip, Uzzah wants to do the right thing and make sure the Ark of the Covenant doesn't fall. And so he stretches out his hand to steady it, and God strikes him dead. You see, God has a right to dictate how he is worshipped. And we have an obligation to be careful with the holy things of God, with our worship of him. We may be sincere, but we might be sincerely wrong. And if we do not approach the holiest being in the universe in the way he mandates we worship him, he has no obligation to receive the worship. When we worship with his purpose in mind, with our minds active, in step with his word, with a sincere heart of obedience to him, not to our emotions, not to our flesh, we truly do worship in a worthy way. Third, finally, we worship in thanks. Verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things. Giving thanks is one word in the Greek, Eucharistos, and it means to express gratitude or to return thanks for something someone else has done. In this case, what God has done. How do we know what God has done? By the preaching and receiving of his word. But note how often Paul says we're to do this. Always. Always. Not just when we feel like it, not just when we're having a high point or a low point, always. This is consistent. This is Pauline language. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Remember that song? But here also, we see Paul saying something else. What are we to be thankful for? All things. All things, good or bad, the highs and the lows. James said, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Professor Thurber covered this last week, if you recall. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I like how Brother Thurber exegeted that scripture. He made it clear, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Literally means I can be satisfied in all things. I can make it through those things because God is taking me through them and he is with me, and it's just about suffering and being able to endure. But the way most people treat that verse, we might as well change it to say I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. But Paul was referring to being able to rejoice in all of his circumstances, and that's what he's commanding us to do. Not just what we're to be thankful for, but for everything. And again, this harmonizes 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We give thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. That's in prayer. That's what he's really saying. Paul had earlier established way back in the very first chapter, verses 2 and 3, that prayer is in Christ and ultimately to the Father. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's beginning a prayer in those first few verses, his prayer for the church. And he established in chapter 3 that all prayer goes before the Father. He says, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He's not just being repetitive here. He's fleshing it out for us. He's clarifying further that as he, Paul the Apostle, prayed, so also we should pray to the Father through the Son, led by the Spirit. And yet as we worship in thanks, we're to do this individually and we are to do this together, corporately. Now look at verse 21, finally. And being subject to one another. And being subject to one another. Paul does not say this so that we become doormats to one another. And he certainly doesn't say this so that we feel we have a right to bully other people. We are not to be either one. He says something similar to the Galatian Christians, Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. To be subject to one another means we are to be obedient, to be subordinate, all within the roles of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 outlines that we are all members of the body. We all have different roles, different functions within that body of Christ. This goes back, like I mentioned earlier, to a series we did a couple of years ago on leadership and servanthood. It's still on our YouTube channel. There are clear roles, There are clear roles Scripture defines as the positions of leadership and subjection, which is where Paul immediately goes following this verse. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, but catch this, as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are not to dominate their wives and be their tyrant at home, their dictator, but to serve them as Christ serves the church, as Christ loves the church. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Kids, you're going to love this. I'm going to summarize what he says to your parents. Mom and dad, don't drive them crazy. That's basically what he says in 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction. And here's the kicker again, of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is to say nothing of the role of elders, deacons, shepherds within the church. We are to be subject to one another. But here's the main thing we cannot miss. Paul says we do all of this in the fear of Christ. An example of this, and I've referenced this already this morning, the preaching from the pulpit must be done in the fear of Christ. But the listening to the preaching must also be done in the fear of Christ. And again, we don't do this to be bullied or to bully others. The church has no right to be filled with tyrants. I've said this before, but the pastor, I'm not the final authority at Faith Assembly of God. The Word of God is. The pastor is not the final authority of his church. The Word of God is. It doesn't matter what credentials or degrees a person has. It doesn't matter their influence or eloquence, their amount of giving. In the church, the scriptures are the final authority. We should insist on leaders who practice what Paul is describing here. And as he says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5:11, so then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We must fulfill our roles, our gifts, our abilities, our place from before God, if we're to worship in a worthy manner. And we ought to do it with a thankful heart, worthy of Christ and worthy for Christ. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back again at this time. As we close, I would challenge you this week to take your Bible, open it up, and seek to worship God in the ways he commands. Some may say, well, I don't want to worship that way. I really want an experience. That grieves my heart to say it, but then go chase an experience. That's not what we come to church for. We're here that God is glorified and that he experience our worship. And in doing this, we're edified, we're changed. But consider this morning not just how we worship, not just why we worship, but who it is we worship. The greatest problem facing the church today is we forget who God is and we don't realize who we are in him. We should worship how he demands we worship and not how we want to or what we may gain for it, because he alone is worthy. He alone gets to dictate, lest we become another Nadab and Abihu or another Uzzah. And may we desire to worship in a worthy way. Will you stand this morning as we close?